Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning Bible study and worship service. Thank you so much for joining with us. Currently, we're meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. So thank you so much for joining with us, those that are live streaming, as well as those who are here in person. So thank you so much. Those who are at great distance, we have our affiliate congregation over in Uganda. So good morning, Ken, and those that are listening at great distances, Pat and Iowa. So many, many groups out there that are listening, tuning in. Thank you. Thank you so much. I hope God will bless you by the Word of God as we teach it this morning. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And of course, we have services now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. After our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church. And then on Thursday, we have Bible study at 7 o'clock. We're doing the study of Ephesians. Currently, we're in chapter 2, dealing with our position in Christ Jesus. So that's on Thursday. And after our Thursday Bible study, we have our time of prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call. Write to us. We'll put your prayer request or thanksgiving on the agenda for Thursday. And then on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife has a Bible study for the ladies right here. Currently, they're doing some of the great prophecies and fulfillment in the Scripture. There are over 900 prophecies in Scripture. About half of them have already been fulfilled. Many of them are particular to the church age believers, you and I. So the Lord is faithful in fulfilling His promises and His prophecies, so we look forward to His return for us as He prophesied, even at that Last Supper He shared with His disciples. He spoke of coming into the kingdom and sharing these elements of communion at that time with us all. So we look forward to that. And a couple, just a quick announcements. As we mentioned a few times, Ken Bamuleke, our pastor colleague over in Uganda, is establishing a seminary for young men over there, and they have a school, and they also, of course, have an orphanage. So he's requesting anyone that has used laptops or cell phones or iPads, anything electronic like that, that we can actually send to him, and he can use for his students over there. That would just really be helpful. We mentioned two publications that we have, and they are, of course, the Darkened Pulpits by Patrick Wyatt, and this has just been freshly republished, and, of course, my recommendation is on the back, so I thank him for that one, praise the Lord. And, of course, it's just a must for any of the churches, as well as any individual believer today, to understand what's going on in the attacks of the enemy in all areas, but unfortunately and sadly in the churches. So we have some copies of this. If you want them, give me a call, write to us. We'll send one out to you free of charge, postpaid, on the grace basis. And we still have a few of these, Power of Prevailing Prayer. We just finished in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's first great prayer there from verse 15 to 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. And this, of course, goes into even greater detail, although we do have our study on the website, The Doctrine of Prayer. This is Prevailing Prayer, which is an extended presentation of prayer. This one's also available. Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries that we support prayerfully, financially, and so he is in Africa and all points in that continent and even elsewhere, just a great evangelist and teacher of the Word of God. And so you can get that if you would so choose. Don't forget the Rosenberg Report on Thursday night. Every time I hear it on Thursday night and listen to what's going on in Israel and the surrounding countries or any other things, this last one was a lady that had been imprisoned in Iraq, or Iran, I guess it was Iran, for giving the gospel. And she is from there and became a believer. And her and another lady were passing out hundreds of gospel tracts and eventually got arrested, put into a terrible prison. But God delivered her. And so her testimony is on the Rosenberg Report this last week. So if you get a chance to listen to it, it lets you know what's going on and how God is working in these faraway places, things that you will never hear, sadly, on the mainstream media. So there is a lot of hope out there. There are people coming to faith in Jesus Christ all over the place. Probably the least that is happening is right here in our country. Although I understand that in various pockets there is evangelism and revival starting. So God is at work fear not. God has a plan in every dispensation with every people. He is always giving an opportunity for anyone to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and have forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. Remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your checks, money orders, what have you, to this address, my home address. But make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church and also on the check. I never handle any money. We simply put it in the box and the deacons take care of the finances for our local church. We do have some missionaries that we'd like to support, so consider prayerfully what you might do in that connection. Remember, every person according to their purpose in their own heart, so let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So thank you for that, and God has provided over these many years that we have been here at home and have left the Portland area. So we thank you again for the financial support as well. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential for acknowledging any sins to the Father that we become aware of. Keep in mind that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, even as believers, so that we can recognize any personal sins that we may have committed, whether they're mental or verbal or overt, and we can acknowledge them to the Father. Many scriptures, we often use 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, John includes himself, we as believers confess our sins to God, basically, obviously name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd even committed. And so we then have, we believe, the mechanism through this confession for the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us every kind of understanding that we need with regard to who and what you are, your matchless plan of grace, and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation. It also gives us information as to the destiny of each one of us and what we will share with Jesus Christ in the future and forevermore. We thank you for the magnificent blessing that you've given to us, entering us into your royal family now and forever as a special people that you have selected out of humanity so that we might give glory and honor to you, Father, and to do it in the name and auspices of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the name and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have been in the book of Hebrews for some time, and particularly in chapter 11, even longer, because chapter 11 is the so-called great chapter of faith in Scripture. It begins with a definition of faith and ends with the fact that these men of antiquity, who were believers, of course, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had great blessing, not only in this life, but in the life to come, because of their demonstration of faith, doing those things which were pleasing to God. And so we've looked at some of these. Actually, we've made kind of a commentary of our own as we've gone through, because these people are listed, and many of them, the average believer today, particularly Gentile believer, has no concept or memory of these Old Testament saints. Perhaps they remember Moses because they've probably seen some of the movies that depict some of the events of the time of the Exodus, or others, maybe even Samson and Delilah. But again, these movie presentations are weak at best, and actually many of them are blasphemous because they take and add to the Word of God and actually leave out salient information that is contained in the Word of God. So if you're getting your Old Testament understanding and your recognition of the great faith of the ancient saints from the movies, you are not getting the Word of God. So here at Portland Bible Church, we go back and study. And so I make no apology because we're going to go back and we're going to read some of the accounts, as we have been doing with Abraham and Jacob and others that we have looked at already. And we've come down, of course, to three individuals. So if you want to open your Bible momentarily to Hebrews 11, and really verse 30, 31, and 32. Because you see, these are not necessarily written by the writer of the book of Hebrews in chronological order. So it skips around a little bit, and it leaves out some very fantastic things. For example, we see that in the time of Joshua, here his name isn't even mentioned. All that's mentioned is by faith the walls fell down. Well, if you don't know when that was, we know that that was Joshua given by God information about the destruction and the conquest of Jericho as they had passed over the Jordan into the land. But there were many things that were part of that, of course. Subsequent to going into Jericho, they sent spies into the land and into Jericho in particular. And they found a lady, Rahab, so-called harlot, prostitute, who delivered the spies so that they could go back and report about the weakness and how to conquer the city. Well, that's a story that we already looked at, so most of you are familiar with it. And so she was delivered and her family, and according to the scriptures, they were with Israel from that time forward, probably as long as they lived. And we don't know about any of their descendants, but the information is contained, and she is one of the ladies that's actually mentioned too, really. Her and Sarah are the only two that are specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11. So God thought it was really important to include the ladies, and they are not the only ones. We also have, of course, here Deborah, and she's not mentioned, but Barak is. But actually, Deborah was the main person. She was the judge, and Barak was kind of, I hate to say it, a little bit of a weak sister, if you please. And he went into battle begrudgingly and said, well, I'll go if you'll go with me. I go, get over yourself, you know. And I think the reason he did, and we'll get to that a little later, but I think the reason he did was because she was a prophet. Obviously, she had information direct from God, and therefore, as they went into battle, he could say, are you sure God's in this? Are you sure? And so he could get reassured by the prophet, and so it maybe wasn't just that he was fearful, although there was probably some of that, but the fact that he could double-check and triple-check that they were doing the right things because she was a prophet. More about that later. And so, again, each of these is maybe mentioned just one time, like we have here Gideon and Barak, doesn't even mention Deborah, and then it goes to Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, which are many. We have quite a few writing prophets, as well as others who prophesied, and so obviously there are those, Samuel, of course, wrote the first and second book of Samuel, as far as we understand, and many of the other prophets are included here, but of course there were others, such as King Saul, who was given a prophecy, and therefore not the gift of prophecy for his whole life, but at one time he was given information prophetically. And we even have King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, an unbeliever who was given prophecy by Daniel and eventually gave a prophecy of his own when, I believe, he became a believer in Daniel's God. Well, we've looked at many of these things, and one of the things that we do here at Portland Bible Church, we don't skip over passages. And so when we come to something like this, where we have names, most people would just read through these even many pastors and churches would just kind of skim over this unless they were studying the book of Joshua or the book of Judges, which are extensive and in some cases difficult because of all the names to interpret. And therefore, you won't see many churches teaching the book of Joshua or the book of Judges, very difficult work in the Old Testament, just like the book of Exodus or even Leviticus. People do not teach those in local churches. I know a lot of pastors would say, well, that's Old Testament. We teach the New Testament. Well, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, verse by verse. And of course, from time to time, through the historic periods, we will do commentary. So no apology for that. We're going to read through, and I'm going to give you a word-by-word and verse-by-verse commentary dealing with some of these great saints. And perhaps you've read them before. Part of your homework, of course, and we do give homework here at Portland Bible Church, is to read the Old Testament accounts. So I give you those accounts as we go through. At any rate, the verses we have under consideration here are Hebrews 11, 30, 31, and 32. In Hebrews 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. Well, there's much more to it, and we've covered that in previous classes, the fact that they went around 7 days and they blew trumpets, and at the end of it, they went around 7 times, and of course, the walls fell outward and down the hill, and the people then walked up straight up into the city and conquered it. So there's quite a bit that we dealt with there. And before this happened, of course, so even before the walls of Jericho fell down, they sent in spies, and by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. In the book of James, it speaks about the spies as angelos, as messengers, and therefore, obviously, they gave the gospel. Whether she believed it then or previously, she had come from a pagan tradition, but became a believer in the God of of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the spies came in, they gave her additional information and set up for her and her family to be delivered by placing a scarlet thread in the window. We went through the significance of scarlet and the thread that we see part of offerings in Israel, such as the red heifer offering and others. So all kinds of marvelous connections. There was a program on television that was, you know, something like that, where making connections, and they would find out something that we have today in technology and trace it all the way back, such as gunpowder and where that came from and all that resulted from that discovery, and they track it through history. That's what we do in the scripture. We go back to the source and then track it through and discover that it's been referenced and becomes in many cases prophetic in the future. And then it says here in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And so we have a list here of, let's see, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 individuals in this section altogether. We noted that there were some 20 people referenced by names, plus the prophets, plus other women, and many names are left out, such as, of course, Deborah was significant in the conquest of the enemy. In that case, the enemy were the Canaanites, believe it or not. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. We think that when Joshua came over, they wiped out the Canaanites. Well, that was the local Canaanites. But Canaan, the land of Canaan, was everything in that whole seaboard of the Mediterranean, going all the way down from the River of Egypt, all the way north, all the way up, and almost to the Euphrates River at its beginning. And so we see that Canaan was extensive. There were many, many cities. So Jericho is just one of those. So there's a lot more work to be done. And so when we get to the time about 200 years later, Deborah and Barak, they're still fighting Canaanites, believe it or not. And these were people who were pagans, who worshipped the feminine deity, the queen of heaven, so-called. Many of them, of course, had child sacrifice. So they were just a nasty, horrible people. And it became a problem even hundreds of years after the time of Gideon. So I wanted to go back before, last time we got up to Gideon, and I said, we're going to do that. But I looked back and I noted something that just tripped my trigger. I don't know about you. Sometimes we go on rabbit trails in Scripture. And as I was looking at the story of Joshua, and of course the fall of Jericho, and sending the spies into Rahab, in between this, after they sent the spies in, of course, they need to go across the Jordan River. And so the crossing of the Jordan River is significant, and it's not even mentioned here. It was a tremendous miracle, in some ways, even a greater miracle than the crossing of the Red Sea. And so we'll take a look at that. And most people don't even remember such a thing, but that was actually a big deal. That was a miracle. They talk about the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. All kinds of movies have been made about that. The best one in 1955 by Cecil B. DeMille. That's where Charlton Heston is Moses. He's the only real Moses, you know. At any rate, I saw that in the widescreen Technicolor early days back in 1955 with my parents in a beautiful theater they used to have with tapestries and balconies and all kinds of things. I still remember it. It was quite a deal. Everybody went with coat and tie. All the ladies had hats. It was something. But now you can see it every Resurrection Week. Passion Week, they show it again and again, and also some of the lesser movies dealing with the Exodus and so forth. At any rate, I digress. But I wanted to go back and pick up the crossing of the Jordan. Very, very significant. And so let's go back now in time to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And this all comes out of one verse in Hebrews, and that is the walls fell down. But before that fell down, and of course we have Rahab the harlot, which is also mentioned, this significant miracle is also in view. And so without apology, I'm going to read as a commentator would, because many people that read this do not stop and read the names. They don't think about where these places were, any of that kind of thing. Now, for those who are here with us today, we do have a map available to you. I'm not able to post this right now because I got this out of a book, and I do not have permission to put that on the website as of yet. But you can go to the back of most Bibles and find maps. This would be the map of Canaan in the days of the judges. And it looks like this. Here's the map. And so you can't really do much justice to it because I don't have a separate camera for this one. But at any rate, this is a map of Canaan during the period of the judges. And so the events are here, and the people that are with us in person can look at that map and kind of track the activities of Gideon and also Joshua as well. So we'll get to that a little bit later. But right now, let's take a look here at the crossing of the Jordan River. I don't know how many of you have ever heard or read this story. Hopefully in your style of study somewhere you read it. But we're going to go back and take a look. So we're talking about 1450 years, 1451 B.C., chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bible, Joshua chapter 3, about 1551 B.C., and they are in a valley. It's a dry valley east of the Jordan River, just to the north of the Dead Sea. You can probably see that on your map if you've got a map there. You see the Dead Sea. That's the Long Sea. The one north of that, it's about 100 miles or whatever north. Let's see, 20, yeah, but a little more than 100 miles north. The Sea of Kinneret, also called the Sea of Galilee. But we're down there at the Dead Sea, and right at the very top of the Dead Sea, you can see two names to the west of the Jordan. One is Jericho, and the other is Gilgal. Now, not everything is mentioned. In fact, it doesn't say anything about Shittim, which is the valley on both sides of the Jordan River, and of course, it's dry, leading up to Gilgal and Jericho. And so when the children of Israel under Joshua came up from the Arnon River, about the middle of the Dead Sea, up to the place where they would cross the Jordan River. Basically, they were to the east of Gilgal, on the east of the Jordan River, in a place called Shittim. Now, Shittim is a valley, but it has what they call an oak tree, the Shittim or Shittah tree, which sometimes is where I think we get the English slang word, which is sad because this is a particular heavy, dark oak. It is probably the same oak that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of, and therefore also the Ark of Noah. This is an extremely heavy, strong wood, kind of like our oak, only a very dark oak. And it is found in this area to the east and also to the west of the Jordan, right before, in that dry valley, these tremendous trees were found at that time, and it's called Shittim. Now, that's the first thing that you probably didn't even notice as we read this. So in chapter 3 of Joshua, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim." 1451 B.C., according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones and his great Old Testament commentary. And they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed, okay? And, of course, at that time, remember, they had also sent spies into the area. And, of course, the spies in chapter 2 got the information back to them so that they were getting ready to go across the Jordan. Apparently, they sent the spies over the Jordan and spied out the city of Jericho, which was going to be the first city that was taken. The next city would be Ai, or Ai, some call it. It's letter A, and I would be the next city after Jericho. But the first one in the conquest in the Promised Land was Jericho. And so they went across, they came to the Jordan and lodged there before they crossed. Verse 2, "And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, When you get the see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you know it's time to set out from your place and go after it." So in other words, now they have the Ark of the Covenant that was designed by God and given to Moses and was prepared. So they now have the Ark of the Covenant, and it actually is carried by the priests, and it always leads in combat. Whenever they went, as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest or the priest and the high priest would lead off. They would have priests who carried the Ark always into combat. Kind of like today, we would usually have an American flag, and it's in combat. We remember many times when the flag, of course, bearer would die, and someone else would take the standard, the escutcheon of the United States, our flag, and carry it forward. Well, for them, the escutcheon, if you please, was the Ark of the Covenant, and they would carry that at the head of the column so that the presence of the Lord was with them. And so it says, when you see it, of course, you go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Now, this is about 1,000 yards or 3,000 feet, about 3/5 of a mile. So you had to stay back from the Ark because, obviously, the Ark could become deadly if anyone but the priesthood were to touch it. And so that's a significant thing found elsewhere. So that's why they had to be there. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." The other reason was they start wandering off, get off the beaten path, and they're going to go the wrong way. And so this would give them the direction. Remember, the Shekinah glory, that cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, of course, all through the time of Moses, the pillar of fire by day and the cloud of by night, or the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that led them, had the presence of the revealed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance in that Shekinah glory. So now we see that the presence of the Lord is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves." In other words, make sure you have no unconfessed sins. That's why at the beginning of every Bible study, we take time for silent prayer. That's the consecration of yourself, making sure you have no unconfessed sins. In Israel, they had two specific offerings, the trespass and the sin offering, and therefore you needed to do that before you were involved in worship at the area of the tabernacle or later the temple. Because tomorrow the Lord will do wonders, plural, among you. So they're going to be plural wonders, miracles. Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. So the changing of the guard, the adjutant, the executive officer, Joshua, under General Moses, is now promoted to full general in the army of Israel, and he is getting his cred or his credibility and his credentials from the miracles that are going to be seen by the people. And so it says here, verse 8, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, say, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So they kind of put their feet in the water. And Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And then Joshua said, by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Now these are all pagan peoples that are involved. They were also to be delivered from Abraham early on as well. And so we see that remnants of all these people are still there. Even 200 plus years after this, in the time of Deborah and Barak, they're still fighting with the remnant of the Canaanites in the north. Now they've destroyed all of the Canaanites in and around Jericho and Ai, but obviously going up north to the land of Dan, there's still Canaanites all over the place. So the conquest is simply beginning at Jericho. There's quite a ways to go until the actual destruction of the pagan people and the taking of the land by the Hebrews. And so here he says, verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. Nothing is particularly described about this, but later on, it is important that each of the heads of the tribe, one man from each of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, is involved. They're going to be involved in establishing the memorial later in the chapter. The purpose of calling them here, I guess, was simply to instruct them so that they could tell the rest of the people. So we have chain of command from Joshua to the heads of the 12 tribes, and they would go back and report, and of course the information we get to all the people in the tribes, and that's about all that we have. None of the commentators even tell us, why did he call them here? It doesn't seem to indicate that they did anything yet. They will later, but I'm guessing it was simply to instruct them of what was going to happen so that they could transfer the information to their people. And it shall come about, when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, that is the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in a heap. Now, in connection with that, we see that in Exodus, when Moses, of course, was given instructions to cross the Red Sea, he simply touched the water with his staff, which, of course, God used as a means of officiating and executing judgment, and in this case, setting up the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and the parting. And if you remember, when we looked at those passages, the waters were piled up on each side, and they actually crossed on dry land. I understand there was just another rendition of the Exodus on television where there was no waters piled up, and the people were crossing on kind of a muddy, puddled affair, stepping in puddles as they went across. There didn't seem to be any dry land at all. Didn't seem to be any waters piled up. Of course, not using the biblical text, this is what the liberals do when they make these movies. They are in error. They are blasphemous, and I would suggest you very, very carefully watch any of these. Some of my folks watch them with their Bible out, and they go, where does it say that? I understand that in the middle of the Red Sea that Moses met with Pharaoh, and of course the water covered him up, and Moses swam to shore and made it, but Pharaoh didn't. First of all, the Bible says nothing about whether Pharaoh died or not. Probably, possibly, but it says his army perished. In the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, he's up on the side, which you expect a commander, watching his men as they're all drowned. And then, of course, in that, they edit it and go back, and he goes back to his palace, and he says, his God is God, thump-da-dum. You know, that's the Ten Commandments with Cecil B. DeMille. That's not in the Bible either. We don't know what happened to that Pharaoh. But we know one thing. He didn't meet Moses in the middle of the Red Sea. We know that because when he left, he said, you'll not see my face again. Well, if he saw him in the middle of the Red Sea, that was a lie. And Moses said, surely that is true. You will not see my face again. So when he came to the Red Sea, Moses didn't go in and say, hi, you lose. None of that. That's not biblical. I hate to say it, but you got to stop watching these. Sadly, that's where people are getting the Word of God, which is not the Word of God, from television dramas that do not portray the truth at the very least and are blasphemous at the worst. One of the great blasphemies also is the movie The Chosen. It's even on a Christian television station. Do not waste your time. It is edited from a Mormon standpoint, just as The Passion of the Christ is from a Catholic perspective. And all the trappings of Catholicism are in The Passion of the Christ. All the trappings of Mormonism are in The Chosen. Do not waste your time. It is non-biblical. You have the book right here. Stick with the Word of God and not with these fake movies. As I say, Cecil B. DeMille did about the best job of the Exodus, and even I think he had the wrong Pharaoh. And there were things in there that were added in simply for context. Also, Moses went to the top of the mountain 5 times. In the movie, he goes up twice. Well, as I've said to some people, that's probably because it was already a 3-hour movie. And if they included every time he went up, it would have been a 5-hour movie. So obviously they can do some editing on the movie basis. But when they add dialogue and do things that are not even biblical and leave out, such as walking in puddles rather than on dry ground to cross the Red Sea, or the waters being piled up and they don't even show it, and Moses meeting Pharaoh in the middle, all of these things are non-biblical. Now, I recognize I digress, but it's because I get so troubled and impatient with people who do not look at the Word of God and get these facts that are not facts from some type of movie presentation. Well, standing in one heap. We're in verse 13 of Joshua chapter 3, if you're with me. That goes back to the Exodus 15, verse 8, where the Red Sea was piled up on each side. Now, he's not finished with this. So it came about, verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and their feet, the feet of the priests carrying the Ark, dipped into the edge of the water, for here's a commentary by the Bible itself, because the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. This was the days of harvest. So it wasn't simply a little stream. This means it was at its highest point, because at the harvest season, and the Jordan always overflows its banks. So this is to add to the miracle. It wasn't low season for the water. It was high, and the waters were high. The comment is made right here in the scripture, as you see. And so, verse 15, so that the waters were flowing down from above, stood and rose up again, like in verse 13, in one heap, a great distance away in a place called Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. Now, Zarethan is about 18 miles north of Jericho. So the water's backed up farther upstream, 18 miles further upstream. And so that's what it means here, further up around a place called Adam. They're not sure where that was exactly, but obviously Zarethan is about 18 miles, so that indicates its location. And those which were flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, in the Gulf, the Salt Sea, from the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. Verse 17 of this chapter, I read a whole chapter here. Commentary, exactly like you would get if you had the accurate story, because this is the story, the accurate story. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Dry ground, get it? Dry ground. Just like in the Exodus in the Red Sea. in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground. Oh, twice, just in case you didn't get it the first time. Until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. We don't know, but obviously we have half a million. Who knows how many were actually there. But we're going to see later that the army numbers into 100,000 just for the army alone. All right, well, let's continue. Chapter 4. Now, it came about when the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men, heads of the tribes, from among the people, a man for each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, and then place the place where the priest's feet are standing, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So they would take them to the edge of the Jordan, pile them up, and then they would take them back to the camp in Shittim on the west side of the Jordan, because they had crossed it, and so now they're on the west side of the Jordan. And so they take these stones out and they pile them up. But eventually they're going to carry them back to Gilgal, as you see, which is further down, and that's their base camp from which they operated, which is also in the Shittim Valley. So the 12 men he called, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man for each tribe. These are the representatives, and so they're going to get this stone. I was trying to figure out how big a stone, just a little pebble. Apparently, these were rather large stones. You know, you have a shot put that's about 16 pounds. It's only about 5 or 6 inches, not even in diameter, and that's a metal ball. But, you know, you get a fairly large stone. That gets kind of heavy. Even something that's maybe, you know, 12 inches across, that would be a heavy stone, and to try to carry that from the center of the Jordan to the shore and eventually down to Gilgal would be quite a chore. And so it says, Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord, your God, in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on your shoulder. So these are not a stone you hold in your hand, with two hands. They got to put this up on their shoulder. So each of these carries it on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Kind of like in the Passover. Why do we eat unleavened bread? Why do we eat the bitter herbs? These were the questions asked at the Passover when we saw that in Exodus. And so you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be a memorial. And we have the Ebenezer, the memorial stone, the stone of help. God delivered them and allows them to go across, a memorial stone. This is the first memorial here, Zikarot, for a memorial. Eben, stone, la Zikarot. And this is a memorial stone for the sons of Israel forever. Wow. That means they're still there. What do you think? Thus the sons of Israel did, and Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place, eventually going to be Gilgal, about 4 or 5 miles down the road from Jericho, and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests were carried, the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. So they took 12 stones out of the middle of Jordan. Sounds crazy. Probably a big thing, maybe 10, 12 inches around, put on their shoulder, carry them up to the shore, eventually take them down to base camp at Galilee, Gilgal, and then they took from the shore 12 stones similar and put them in the center of the Jordan. I remember Dr. Carnegie when he taught this. I was so fascinated. Just as they tried to find, and in fact some have said they have, found chariot wheels in the Red Sea, where the chariots of Pharaoh were destroyed by the coming back of the waters to cover them as they crossed the Red Sea. Somewhere in the Jordan River, probably covered with silt, there's an unusual group of stones, about 12 stones in a pile. Now you say, well, they may have been carried away by the current, but I'm guessing the silt covered them over. I don't know how you'd ever find them, but somewhere in the middle of the Jordan River, there are 12 stones that don't belong there, in a pile right in the middle of the Jordan. And I thought, wouldn't that be something, somehow, if you could find that location, and there they are, 12 stones that have no business being together in this heap in the middle of the Jordan. Probably under silt now, you'd have to find them, but they're still there. But of course, they also took stones out of the Jordan, and they put them in a pile, and they became a memorial from then on, supposedly forever. I don't know that they're still around anywhere, but that was the idea here. So they took these stones, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests had carried the Ark of the Covenant they were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. It came about when the people had finished crossing the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, and the priests crossed before the people, always at the head of the column. The ministers led off in combat. No such thing as, religious deferment from the military. They do have chaplains in the army, but some have, religious deferment. The high priest and the priests of Israel were at the head of the army, and they led off carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the basic representation of the presence of God, in other words, kind of the escutcheon of Israel. And it says here, and it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. And then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the sons of Manasseh, half-tribe, crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000, this is just the army, 40,000 equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord into the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carried the Ark of the Testament that they may come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up from the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones they had taken from Jericho, Joshua set up at Gilgal. I know I'm out of time. I want to finish this chapter. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you'll inform your children, saying that Israel crossed the Jordan on, here it is again, dry ground. I mean, no mistake about this. You've got to put a puddle there in a movie. You are blaspheming the word of God. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before it until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, I'm going to go through chapter 5 in the second hour because there's something very, very significant in chapter 5. If you want to look at it at the break, I'll give you a sneak preview. It's in verse 12 and following. We'll come back after the break and look at Joshua chapter 5, particularly verse 12. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the reality of the fact of the crossing of the Jordan, just as the fact of the crossing of the Red Sea by Moses in hundreds of years. Well, not actually, it wasn't that far before. 40 years earlier. And so we thank you for these things. And Lord, for that one person who might be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when his son Jesus Christ came into human history through the virgin birth and the incarnation and lived a perfectly sinless life as the God-man, became the Savior qualified by sinless nature, and therefore bore the sins of the entire human race, yours, mine, everyone's, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time. Why? So that we can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, plus an array of multiple blessings that accrue to us and will be given to us at the judgment seat of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. Again, we pray that this person might make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior or her Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only called, his only appointed, his only anointed, his only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, now, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these great stories of reality of the history of Israel in our scripture. And we pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly and give us hope in the promises and the covenant relationship that we have through your son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.